wonderful truth. We're not going to be in 1 Samuel. That was Sunday school. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm looking at the majority of that chapter today, but we'll read verses 25 through 30 to begin with. I was tempted to stand up here and say, thank you, Natica, in honor of Pastor Edwards. Some of you might get that. But Mrs. Snett did a wonderful job, and we appreciate her. Our musicians do such a phenomenal job. I know that we say that so frequently, but how could you say it too much? You know, I was sitting there thinking to myself, if I was ever a pastor of a church that had music this good, my musicians would hate me. Because the number one sentence that comes to my mind when I hear them singing, other than praise God or amen, the number one thing that comes to my mind is sing it again. They'd be worn out. I mean, that choir special was phenomenal, and the trumpets and everything has been so wonderful this morning. We are blessed. Acts chapter 16, let's begin reading verse number 25. We'll read down to verse number 30. It says there, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here this morning. We thank you for the health that you've given us that allows us to be here this morning. We thank you for the wonderful music that we've already heard. Lord, for the way that you have been praised and honored and glorified through song. Lord, I thank you for the way that our hearts have been uplifted and encouraged. And Lord, we pray now that as we look into your word, that you would speak to our hearts. It is our desire that you would meet with us this morning. It is our desire that you would reveal truth to us, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would go out different than when we came in. Lord, humble us. Help us to be obedient as to how your Spirit leads throughout this service. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Have you ever been punished for doing what is right? Michael Ankrum has. All the times in my life where I tried to convince my parents that I did not deserve a consequence, and I did not do wrong, and I was right, I look back and I realize I wasn't right. I did deserve the consequence. Most of the time we get punished for doing what is wrong, not for doing what is right. I am sure that most people in here who are old enough to drive, at one point or another, has had the horrifying feeling that comes when those lights come on behind you and you see them in your rearview mirror. I don't know about you, but I know me. My heart starts to pound out of my chest. I have a big lump in my throat. You would think I was guilty of murder. But when I see those lights behind my car, as I have on very rare occasions, it has an effect upon me. I think the last time that I got pulled over, in a sense, we were leaving my house and my sons and I were going to play basketball. And we came down this hill and there is a very stupid stop sign in our subdivision. It's pointless. There's no reason for it to be there. And as such, I did not see the need to observe normal traffic laws. Now that is being a horrible example for my children. Because we tell them you can't pick and choose which rules apply. You can't pick and choose which ones are important and which ones are stupid. You can't just choose to obey the ones you agree with. We tell them things like that. And then as a horrible father, I rolled through the stop sign. You see, you come down this hill and you have to go over two speed bumps just to get to the stop sign. So you're pretty much stopped already. And then you get there and you cannot go straight. There is no road straight. You cannot go left. There is no road to the left. There is only a road to the right, meaning I don't have to cross any traffic. So I rolled through the stop sign. And when my car was about 95% of the way past the stop sign, I saw the police officer across the way. By that point, it was a little too late to stop. I tried to, but I had gotten caught with my hand in the cookie jar, right? And so I was driving, and he pulled out, and he pulled up graciously beside me. And he said, sir, did you see the stop sign back there? I said, yes, sir. He said, next time, could you observe the stop sign back there? I said, yes, sir. I will stop at the stop sign. And thankfully, he was gracious and he let me off the hook that day. Now, I've been pulled over a few times, but I've never been pulled over where the police officer got out of his car, walked up to my window and said, sir, do you know you were doing exactly the speed limit? I just wanted to pull you over to tell you that you were getting a ticket for obeying the law. You see, we don't normally get punished for obeying the law, do we? We usually get punished for doing something wrong. And yet here in this passage, we find Paul and Silas in prison. And I would contest that although it may have been against the Roman law, they were in prison for obeying God and doing that which was right. And so I'd like to look today at the reason that Paul and Silas were in prison. We'll start there at least. And I would say, first of all, they were there because they followed the will of God. And if we're not careful, we can get so caught up in the false teaching of our day that this doesn't square with our thinking. What do you mean following the will of God could put you in a difficult position? You see, because in our day and age, we have those people who preach the health and wealth prosperity gospel, who say, name it and claim it, and as long as you're obeying God, your life will be hunky-dory, everything will go great. But God never promises that the life of the Christian will be easy, that it will be a bed of roses, that there won't be any trials or difficulties in the Christian's life. And so these men, they find themselves in the inner prison, they find themselves fastened in stocks, they find themselves beaten, they find themselves in a difficult situation, not because they had gone out and done something horribly, but rather because they simply followed the will of God. Look back at verses 6 through 12 with me, and we'll see it together. It says in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So their plan was to go to Bithynia, and God said no. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. They found themselves in Philippi at the direction of the Lord. They desired to go into Bithynia. They desired to keep going throughout Asia. And God said, no, I want you to go over into Macedonia. I want you to go over into Europe. And they immediately followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We could stop right there and we could ask ourselves this question. Can we say the same thing about ourselves all the time? That when God makes His will clear, or when the Holy Spirit starts to prick our hearts, or when the Holy Spirit prompts us to say something, or to hand out a tract, or to do His will, do we immediately obey and surrender to His will the way we see Paul and Silas obeying in this passage? Paul and Silas weren't just in tune with the Holy Spirit, they immediately submitted to the Holy Spirit's guidance in their life, and they went to Macedonia. Now it says they landed here in Philippi, and we know some things historically about Philippi, that it was a great city there in Macedonia. It was named after Philip of Macedonia. He's the father of Alexander the Great. And so this was a great place even in the kingdom of the Greeks, but it had also been played a large part in the kingdom of the Romans, the empire of the Romans. because after the conquest of Macedonia by the Romans, a huge battle took place here between the combined forces of Cassius and Brutus as they fought against Augustus and Mark Antony. The battle would decide the fate of the empire and influence the course of the world's history as few other battles have done. And by the time Paul and Silas came here, you could probably still see some of the remnants or the effects of the battle that had taken place there. We are told that Philippi is the chief city of Macedonia. And what does that mean? It means either that it's the capital of that portion of Macedonia, for Macedonia had been divided into four parts here in the Roman Empire, or else that it was the first city that a traveler came to when coming to Macedonia. But either way, it was a very important city in the Roman Empire. We are told that Philippi is a colony, and colonies back then were different than what we might think of a colony today. When we read about a Bible colony, it means that it was a miniature version or copy of Rome itself that is transplanted into the provinces. They served a twofold purpose. A, either they were a military garrison to restrain the turbulence of the neighboring villages, or they were used as a convenient place to put men who had served in the military to give them lands and opportunities to serve. Philippi had played an important role in the Roman Empire. But why were Paul and Silas here at Philippi? They were there because God had led them there. And I would bring us back to that thought for just a moment. God often takes us in a different direction than what we had originally planned. I'm not sure that it's wrong to make plans in life. In fact, I don't think it's wrong to plan. But our mistake sometimes is that we don't check with God about our plans. And if we're not careful, we're so busy making our plans that we don't take time to ask God what He desires for us. You see, they had a plan, but God said, no, my plan for you is different. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I struggle with change. It's a fearful thing to change directions. It's a fearful thing to take on something new, to go different than where you are comfortable. But Paul and Silas said, we'll follow the plan of God. It takes precedent over our own plans. I would say as well that God's plan can often be difficult. This plan led them to some great difficulties in their life. But some great things also came out of their obedience to God. If we as Christians don't want any difficulties to enter into our life, chances are we're going to accomplish very little for the Lord. Look at the difficulties He was willing to go through for us. And following the path of Jesus Christ is not always easy, but it is always right. And it is always best. Not only were they there because of the will of God, they were busy accomplishing the work of God. Look back at verse number 12 with me. We'll read down to verse number 15. It says there, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, I am chapter 15. That is why this is not working at all. That is a wonderful passage. Go back and read it this afternoon. But we're going to jump to chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. We see, first of all, they were busy accomplishing the work of God by publishing the gospel there in the region. They had been there for some days and they hadn't seen any fruit, but then on the Sabbath day, they went down to a river where ladies would assemble themselves and pray. And this lady Lydia, who is from Thyatira, she's here in Philippi. God has brought her here for a reason. God has brought her here, I believe, to meet Paul. God has brought her here to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Paul seeks her out and he finds this proselyte, this lady who's a believer in Judaism, who believes in the one true God but doesn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior. And he starts to explain to her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he explains to her, God opens her heart. She realizes her need of salvation. She receives Christ as her Savior and she follows in believer's baptism. And here we see the first European convert that's listed here in the Bible. Why? Because a couple of men were willing to follow the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit in their life. Because they were willing to go out and to boldly proclaim the gospel and share the truth that this lady so desperately needed. Not only had they published the gospel, but they performed a great miracle. We see that in verses 16 through 18. It says there, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." There's this damsel, and she's possessed of a devil, of a demon, and she goes around soothsaying, giving people their future, what's going to happen. She's telling them their, what's the word I'm looking for? Fortune, thank you. She's telling them their fortune and letting them know what's going on, and the demon is doing this through her, and men are making money at her behalf, using her to pad their pockets. And after some days, this girl keeps following around Paul and Silas, and she keeps saying that they are followers of the one true God and that they're giving the way to salvation. And there's some confusion. We could ask, why would a demon say these things? And for this moment, I'm not going to even address that today. I believe there's multiple reasons why this could have happened. But ultimately, eventually, Paul performs a miracle and he tells the demon to come out of her. And she's loosed of this spirit. She's no longer entangled and in bondage to this demon that had been possessing her life. So we see that they had followed the will of God. They have been busy about the work of God. And what is the end result of that? We see here the reaction of the damsel's owners. It says here in verse 19, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." These men did not care one iota about this young girl. They didn't care about her peace, her joy, her usefulness. They didn't care about her as a human. All they cared about was what they could get out of her, how she could profit them. And when they saw that their profit had been lost, they were so angry that they dragged Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates. So they saw that they had lost money. They sought out the magistrates. And they said that Paul and Silas were causing issues here in Philippi. Look at verse 20. "They brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble the city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." It says here that these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Had they caused trouble in the city? They've been there for multiple days. Nobody had complained about them being there. They went down and they witnessed to Lydia, and Lydia got saved, and others. And nobody had complained about that. And yet these men cared more about their money than they did about a life, a soul. And in their anger, they lied about Paul and Silas and said that they were causing problems all over the city. That was not a true statement. Now, my understanding is the second thing they said about Paul and Silas was true. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. With the Romans, it was not lawful to receive, observe, and worship a new or strange deity without the decree of the Senate. But we know that they're not really upset about that, are they? They're not upset that the gospel is being preached. They're not even upset that people are being saved. They're upset that they had lost their money, that they would no longer be able to use this girl to their advantage. And so they seek retribution, and the magistrates give the retribution that they call for. They start off by scourging Paul and Silas. It says that they stripped them of their clothes. They took a rod. They beat them. Now, we know what Jewish tradition is. When somebody was scourged in a Jewish city, we know that they had to be scourged, or at most they could be scourged, 40 times save one, right? This is not a Jewish city. This is a Roman province. There is not a limit on how many times they can beat them. They can make an example out of them for as long as they desire. So they beat these men. And then they take them to the jailer and they say to throw him in prison. They scourge them and they sentence them to prison. Look at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now let's think about this here for just a second. If somebody is beaten with a rod, if they've had many stripes upon their back, what are the chances that they're going to have the strength to break out of prison? It's not very likely, is it? But the magistrates were so infuriated by Paul and Silas that when they communicated this to the jailer, he said, we need to throw him into the inner prison. We need to put them into the depths of the prison where it is hardest to escape, where it is most difficult to be, the place that is what we would consider a dungeon or the harshest place in the prison. And we're going to fasten them in stocks so that they don't have the ability to escape. And what is the response of Paul and Silas? How do they respond to being beaten for doing the work of the Lord, to being cast into the inner prison, to being fastened in stocks, to being treated as hardened criminals? How do they respond? Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. If we were to look later on in the chapter, we would find out that what the Romans did wasn't even legal. There was no trial. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and he appeals to the sergeants at the end and explains that to them, and they are in great fear when he explains that to them. And the reason they're in great fear is because they had broken their own law. What was done to them wasn't right. They had been lied about. They had been mistreated. Their rights had not even been observed. And how do they respond to the jailer that puts them in this prison, that fastens them in stocks, that throws them into the dungeon? How do they respond? My assumption is that most guys in this situation would respond by yelling at the jailer, by cursing at him, by saying harsh and cruel things, by pleading their cause, by being angry at those who have tortured them. But how do Paul and Silas respond in the midst of the trial? We see, first of all, it says that they prayed. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. God uses difficult things in our life for our good. We know this Bible story, so it's not alarming to us. But when tragedy enters into a good life, sometimes we struggle with that. How could this happen to this person? Why is God allowing me to go through this? How could this ever work out for good? I don't see how God could use this for good. But God uses difficult things in our life for our good. We know the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God can use the difficult things in this life to bring about good in our life if we will allow Him. As I said earlier, we would generally choose ease and comfort for our lives. But if God gave us a life of ease and comfort, we would miss out on many of the lessons that God wants to teach us in our life. As I was writing this, I thought of Ron and Shelley Hamilton's song, "You Are Good, You Are Always Good." The words go like this: "Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good, you are only good, you are always good to me." And here's the phrase that stood out to my mind: "Though my eyes can't see." I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I've struggled to see how God could use something for good. The songwriter goes on to say, "Though my eyes can't see, help my heart believe. You are always only good." God allows difficult things in life, but God is always good. And God is always able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. So what do? They pray. They don't worry, they don't fret, they don't murmur, they don't dispute, but they lift up their prayers to God. Not only do they pray, but they take this opportunity to praise God. It says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." God not only uses difficult times in our life for our good, but He uses difficult times in our life for His glory. We are told to rejoice in the Lord always, and when we choose to praise in the midst of our trials, God can use that as a wonderful testimony of His goodness and grace. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. His mind, wit, and work earned him the unofficial title of the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." You see, when we're going through the midst of difficulties, God can use that as a wonderful testimony to those around us of His power, His grace, His goodness. And we can bring glory to our Heavenly Father by rejoicing in the Lord always and praising Him even in the midst of trials. So they pray and they sing praises. Next thing they do is they decide that they will be patient. God not only uses difficult things in this life for our good, He not only uses difficult things in this life for His glory, but He uses difficult things in this life for the furtherance of the gospel. On April 28, 1996, a gunman walked into a crowded cafe in Port Arthur, Australia. He started shooting. Tony Christian was a Salvation Army soldier from Sydney. He and his wife were there in that cafe, and when the bullets started flying, he stood up and stood in front of his wife. He was one of the first ones to get hit. He was one of the first ones to fall to the ground. But as he lay there in his wife's arms, he spoke his last words, and he said, "I'm going to be with the Lord." Those final words of faith were quoted by the Australian media and carried to the world, and at a press conference, his son, who was 24 years old, explained why his father had held this assurance and described his father's dedication to the gospel. Hardened journalists and photographers were seen wiping away tears from their eyes. In life, Tony had been a man who witnessed for his Lord to strangers and friends alike, and now in death he had witnessed to others through his simple last statement. God used this tragedy in Tony's life to to let others know how they could have eternal life. Pastor Koza was sharing yesterday about how he's had many opportunities this week, standing in line at the grocery store. If he's like everybody else in Stafford, he was at the grocery store buying toilet paper. Toilet paper and spaghetti. And because of the coronavirus that's going on, God gave him opportunities to share the gospel with somebody who was more willing to listen than maybe they normally would be standing in line at Costco. In this passage, Paul and Silas find themselves in a difficult situation, but God has them there for a reason. We know the story. God sends an earthquake, and this earthquake is amazing. It breaks the stocks that they're fastened in. It loosens the doors, but it doesn't collapse the building on them to the point where they die. God used it just to get them free. And of course, how does a Philippian jailer respond? What does he do? Look with me at verses 25, and we'll wrap it up here in just a moment. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We see here the recognition of the jailer. He recognized that he had failed in his duties. His duty was to keep the prisoners from escaping, and he had fallen asleep on his shift. He knew the Roman law, and the Roman law had to say one life for theirs. If they are released, you have to take their place. If they were sentenced to death, you have to take their place. And so knowing this, he decides that he's going to take his own life rather than suffer the punishment that they were going to suffer and die at the hands of another. He decides that he will take his own life because he realizes that he's failed. He realizes because of his failure, there will be a punishment. And in that moment, as he faces death, it seems that his mind isn't just about failing in this one aspect of his life, but rather he also thinks that he has failed to prepare for eternity. So he comes to these men and he says, "Will you tell me what I must do to be saved?" You see, he recognized in his life that he had not lived a life worthy of God. He had not lived a life that would reconcile him to God, his creator. He had not lived a life that would get him to heaven. And he recognized not only had he failed in this one aspect of his life to keep the prisoners there, he recognized that he had failed in life as a sinner. We know that all men are created as sinners. We are born with the sin nature according to Romans 5:12. But we know that we also sin by choice. "For there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every person on this planet has sinned. There was only one who ever lived on this planet who had not sinned. And that was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came and was robed in flesh, who lived for 33 years yet without sin, who willingly laid down his life on the cross and became sin for us, so that his righteousness could be imputed unto us. And this man looks at Paul and Silas and he says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they gave him a very simple answer that maybe at first glance he thought, no, it can't be that simple. No, it can't be that easy. It's got to be more difficult than that. But they simply said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." This is not an anomaly in the Scripture. This is all over the Scripture. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." John 3:16, probably the most popular and well-known verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son,
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this man is presented with a life and death situation. He almost passed into eternity, and he realized he wasn't prepared to meet his maker. And so he asked a very pertinent question. He said, what must I do to be saved? Don't you think maybe that might be the greatest question any of us can ask ourselves? What must I do to be reconciled to God? What must I do to be part of his family? What must I do to know Jesus Christ as my Savior? And they made it as simple as it could be, because it is this simple. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful thing. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the rest of this. It's a very simple concept. If there's somebody here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's as simple as believing. Believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that you're a sinner, that you can't pay the price for your sin, you can't earn heaven, you can't purchase heaven. There's nothing you can do to get you to heaven, for we've all sinned, and as a result, we fall short of the glory of God. But I don't have to earn heaven, because Jesus already has. He's purchased it on my behalf. I just have to depend on him, trust him as my Savior, place my faith in him, and receive him as my Savior so that I can be reconciled to God. If we were to look at the rest of this passage, not only did this man get saved, but his family got saved, and there was a difference in his life. They had beaten Paul and Silas. He tried to treat their wounds. He had thrown them in prison, and now he brings them into his house. He puts food before them. He tries to be a blessing in their life. Why? Because Christ had made a difference in his life. And he now is a new creature. Now, obviously, if somebody's not saved, I believe that the Bible teaches today is the day of salvation, and God brought you here for a reason. It was no accident that you're here today. It's because there is a loving God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he is calling to you today to receive his Son as your Savior. But what about for the Christians in the room? I want you to think about this for a second. What if Paul and Silas never would have taken that ship to Philippi? What if they never would have gone down to the river to find Lydia? What if they never would have run into the damsel in town? What if they weren't in prison and never had this interaction with the Philippian jailer? It's interesting in this passage, there are some people that they go and find. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? There's some people that they go and find. The damsel, they just happen that she actually finds them and follows them. The Philippian jailer, they didn't go looking for the jailer. That was a divine appointment of God, right? And so we look at this and we notice that God uses all sorts of different interactions with people to reach them with the gospel. I think we make a mistake in our present day. And we ask, what is the best way to reach the lost? And we do it at the exclusion of all the other ways. If you bear with me for just a moment, I want you to think about this for a second. Is it best to be able to reach a family member because you already have a relationship with them, or a neighbor or a coworker because there's already a relationship with them? Or is the best method, as we go to the restaurant today or as we go to the store today, to give a track out to every person that we just happen to come in contact with and just reach out to strangers that way? Or is it best to go door to door to share the gospel with people and make sure that we reach every house in this community? And I would say that the answer is yes. The answer isn't just that we're supposed to reach our neighbor, but exclude our coworkers and our carpoolers and our community? The answer isn't just that we're supposed to reach strangers but never go to our friends. The answer isn't just that we should just go door to door but never give a track out at the restaurant or never invite a friend to church. The answer is we should be busy doing all of it. Now, there's this thought out there in our modern-day Christianity that some aspects of what I just said don't work anymore. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Yes, they just happened to meet the jailer, but they went and found Lydia, didn't they? And there are people you will happen to come across their path today, but there are other people we need to go out there and we need to find them. Let me explain to you with one illustration and I'll be done. Oftentimes we are reached through our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors, our coworkers. I don't know if Mike Holmes is in the room today. I passed him. I think he might be in the class right now. But Mike Holmes is at church today because of two coworkers who boldly witnessed to him over and over and over again. And because of one of the testimonies of one of those men in the midst of a trial, still having the joy of God in his life and still having the peace of God in his life, it spoke to Mike's heart. And Mike said, I need to have what that guy has. So in his 20s, having never stepped foot in a church before, to my knowledge, he came here on a Sunday morning and he received Christ as his Savior the first time he stepped into this building. Why? Because some co-workers cared enough to share the gospel with him. There's a man named Chris Hilmer. We supported him as a missionary for decades. Worked on the field in Canada. How did Chris come to know the Lord? Through his neighbors. He was neighbors with Pastor Edwards and Nancy. He was neighbors with Pastor Tangeman and his wife. I don't call her Chris, so I won't say that. He was friends with Pastor Koza and Mrs. Koza. They were neighbors. They all tried to invite him. He never came. Then some single young ladies from the church moved in there. They seemed to be more persuasive for some reason. And now he was persuaded to come. And he came and he got saved. There's a lady in our Spanish ministry who 20 years ago was working at Old Country Buffet. And a man from our church, Mr. Furr, was eating there and handed her a tract. I don't know if he knew at the time that she couldn't speak any English at all. But he gave her a tract. She couldn't read the tract, but she went to a coworker and she said, can you tell me what this says? And the coworker read the tract for her and explained the gospel to her. She didn't get saved that day, but she held on to that tract. And after years, she learned English. And one day when she was going through a difficulty in her life, she found that tract, pulled it out, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. Because a man at a restaurant cared about a soul and handed her a tract. You know the only reason we know that story? It was because weeks ago, Mr. Furr was outside directing traffic after the service, and the lady came walking out of our Spanish ministry and said, you don't know me, but you gave me a tract 20 years ago at Old Country Buffet. And that's how I got saved. I look over here at Mike and Emma Geisel and Tyler Frazier over here. Mike's on his way to heaven. Tyler's on his way to heaven. Because a couple men from this church kept knocking on their door. Brent Burwell went by and knocked on their door. Tried to get them to come out. They didn't come. They moved houses and probably thought, good, we're rid of that guy. When they moved houses, Raph Soda came knocking on their door. Said, come to church. Mike made a profession of faith there with Raph and then later came to church. And my understanding is in a revival with Ron Comfort preaching, God worked in his heart. He realized he wasn't saved and he got saved that day in the service.
I know when Tyler got saved, because he was standing back there in the back of the auditorium after somebody got up here and boldly preached the gospel. And I walked up to him and I said, "Tyler, you ready to get saved yet, man?" He said, "Yeah." We went over here and we talked. And he prayed that day and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. If the Philippian jailer and Lydia's salvation depended upon your obedience as a witness, would they have gotten the gospel? Paul went. He found Lydia. God put him in a place where he'd come in contact with the Philippian jailer. And in both opportunities, he was faithful to give the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story. We thank you most of all for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't deserve a right relationship with you. We don't deserve heaven. Lord, we haven't earned it. But Lord, by your grace, you have extended forgiveness to us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. Help us never to take our salvation for granted. We thank you as well, Lord, for the privilege and responsibility that we have to go out into all this world and preach the gospel. Lord, what a shame it is to our account that there are some here in Woodbridge who still don't know the name of Jesus Christ, who still have never been given a clear presentation of the gospel, who still don't know that Heritage Baptist Church exists. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we fail to be bold in our witness. Lord, I thank you that somebody shared the gospel with me. I pray that you would help us to be more bold to go out and share the gospel with others. We ask and praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand to your feet at this time with heads bowed and eyes closed as the instrumentalists play, if God spoke to your heart, maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we would love nothing more than to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're here today and God spoke to your heart about your witness. Maybe God laid somebody on your heart. Somebody that maybe you've even witnessed to in the past, but you haven't prayed for recently, you haven't gone to recently. Maybe there's a neighbor, a friend, a relative, a coworker. You just want to come down here to the altar and pray for them this morning. If God spoke to your heart this morning, the altar is open. We'd invite you to come.